Today we continue in expounding the Word of God, and for those of you who are regularly with us, you know that what we do in this church is to expound the Word of God in a systematic way. That is, we go right through the teaching of the Lord Jesus in an orderly fashion to learn what it is that the Lord Jesus would teach us out of His life-giving Word. And today, as we proceed in this systematic exposition, we come to Matthew chapter 16. And to the last verses of Matthew chapter 16. We will read from verse 25. Perhaps we should go all the way back to 24, which we have already considered last time, but we shall go back to 24 and read through to the end of the chapter. Then Jesus told his disciples, Matthew 16:24, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay every man for what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, we have already examined the first part, the first few verses of this paragraph, and today it remains for us to consider these last two verses. For the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then will repay every man for what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, the parallel to this passage is in Mark chapter 8. But before we turn there, I would like you to notice the first word of verse 28 again. Truly, I say to you. The word in the Greek is amen. Amen, I say to you. The word amen simply means here truly. And hence, RSV and many other translations correctly translate truly. Now, whenever the Lord introduces any statement of His with truly or amen, we know that He's about to say something important. Unfortunately, this verse has given all kinds of problems to the commentators, and we shall consider in a moment why. Now, let's look at the parallel passages. And the parallel passage to this in Mark is in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verses 38 and chapter 9, verse 1. Mark 8, and as you will see, the whole passage is very much parallel to the one in Matthew chapter 16. Mark 8, the last verse, 38. We shall not read again the previous part. "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Then Mark chapter 9, verse 1. Notice again the word truly. "Amen, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." Notice carefully the words, they will see what? They will see the kingdom of God. What about the kingdom of God? That it has come with power. Now let us then look finally at the other parallel in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 26. Here again, the passage is parallel to that of Matthew. In verse 23, beginning with the same words, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And then we'll go on straight to the verses 26 and 27. Verse 26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." In verse 27, "But I tell you truly," notice the word again, truly, "there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see," what? "Before they see the kingdom of God." Now this passage is regarded by virtually all commentators as what is called, as the Expositor's Greek New Testament says, a crux interpretum. That is, a most difficult passage to expound or even to understand. Now, when I study this passage, somehow I do not feel that it is one of the most difficult passages. And I find that when we study the scriptures, that there are some passages which are really very difficult in terms of spiritual understanding, but which we seem to think are easy. And that there are other passages which are really relatively simple, which we think to be extremely difficult. It shows that there must be some problem with our spiritual understanding and our relationship to God. For the passages that I find to be profoundly difficult are the ones which, on the face of it, prima facie, seem to be extremely simply stated. The Gospel of John is a case in point. The Gospel of John seems so simple to read, so simple to understand, yet it has a depth that which is almost impossible to fathom. Whereas passages like this one, all the commentators throw up their arms in despair, thinking that there is virtually no hope of a solution. And I think one of the sisters, when I said that to the training team that this would be one of their assignments to expound on, one of the sisters said, "Is there an answer to this passage? Is it possible to understand this passage?" Well, we shall see. We shall look at it today and examine this passage closely. First of all, there is a view of this passage taken by liberal scholars who feel that, well, what Jesus expected, as you read these words, "Some of you standing here will see the kingdom of God coming." The view is, this means that Jesus expected that the kingdom of God would be fully manifested in the lifetime of at least some of his hearers. And then they conclude that since the kingdom of God did not appear in the lifetime of some of, or any of his hearers for that matter, that he must have been wrong. Well, that is a possible way to look at it. That is one possibility. And for Christians who love the truth, we shall not shy away from any kind of possibility. Could it be that Jesus was wrong, that he expected the kingdom to come in his lifetime? So notable, a person as Albert Schweitzer, for example, took this view. Albert Schweitzer, as you know, was a missionary, though of a rather liberal position, and like the rest of the liberal school, took the view that Jesus expected the kingdom of God to break into this present age in his lifetime, or perhaps in the lifetime of his hearers, but that it didn't happen. Now, we should not be terrified at such a suggestion. We, as I have always said, must be lovers of the truth. If that's right, that's right. There is nothing to argue about. But first of all, we have to see whether it is right. We will have to examine the exegesis of this passage to come to a conclusion whether this is so or not. And if the evidence leads us to the conclusion that the Lord was wrong, we will have to accept the truth for what it says. No one who is a Christian should refuse to listen to an opposing opinion simply because he doesn't happen to agree with it. We must love the truth to the extent that we will consider any position in the light of the facts. But anyone who is familiar with the teaching of the Lord Jesus will soon observe a remarkable quality about the Lord's words. And in fact, the quality of his words are such that he seems deliberately not to be afraid to be misunderstood. And that's very interesting. I'd like to stress that again. Jesus is not afraid to be misunderstood, because his words are like a sword that will divide the very thoughts and intentions of your heart. It will divide the very congregation that is listening to the word. And you will notice in the Lucan passage, in the passage in Luke, the remarkable words, "He who is ashamed of me and of my words." Notice, not just of me. "He who is ashamed of me," verse 26 of Luke chapter 9, "he who is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed." Sometimes a Christian may be so embarrassed by the words of Jesus that he feels that he is really ashamed of them. Let's take an example. The disciples were deeply distressed and offended by the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, "Any man who eats my flesh and drinks my blood will live by me." Oh, how many times I have pointed out to you the offense of such words. Eating flesh, drinking blood. I mean, let's use more delicate language. I mean, let's be more refined in our phraseology. This kind of language, the language of cannibals, doesn't suit our high social and cultural position. And the disciples were deeply offended. Offended by this kind of language. It's not worthy of Christ, the great teacher of the law, the great teacher of life, to talk about eating blood, eating flesh and drinking blood, especially eating his flesh and drinking his blood. I mean, being that concrete and specific is rather bad on the appetite. But I would like you to notice that the Lord is not in the least disturbed by the fact that his words have led to a sense of offense. They were ashamed, as it says, of his words. Ashamed of his words. They found it an offense to talk like this. But the Lord is not in the least disturbed. That's what the point I would like you to observe. And then when his disciples left him, he didn't say, "Hey, come back. No, you misunderstood me. Come back. Let me explain to you, you see. Don't be so literal. Let me explain to you what I meant. You don't have to leave me now." As they walked away, offended by his words, he didn't do anything to stop them. He didn't say anything. He just let them walk away. Incredible, isn't it? And then for those who stood there, crestfallen, depressed, confused, they hadn't walked away, but they seemed to be about to walk away. They seemed to be so confused. The Lord said to them, "Will you leave me also?" He didn't say, "I don't want you to go." He said, "Will you leave me also?" In other words, if you would like to leave, don't hesitate. Don't hesitate. Just walk away. Oh, he thought, this teacher is amazing. He makes no explanation. He doesn't try to stop them. So different from the way we do things. Because when we are misunderstood, we just say, "Hey, come on, take it easy. I didn't mean it like this. So, you know, don't take it so hard." The Lord doesn't make the slightest reaction. They walk away. That's all right. You see how amazing? What is this attitude? He doesn't even try to explain himself. He makes no attempt to stop them. He makes no attempt whatsoever to do these things, because his word is slicing straight into their hearts, and he is letting his words separate the people out. And in that separating process, painful as it is, those who will leave must leave. You may do nothing to stop them. If they must go, they must go. That's how it is. So contrary to human thinking. Take another example. An offense to the Jews, as indeed perhaps to many of his disciples. Destroy this temple. In 3 days I will raise it up. Oh, the very suggestion to a Jew that you should destroy the holy temple of God is blasphemy. That is an offense that no Jew can tolerate. He cannot stand this. They were furious. And Jesus doesn't explain any further. John only goes on to say, well, he was referring to his body. But did the Lord Jesus say to the Jews, hey, stop, don't get excited. I meant my physical body. He doesn't make an explanation. Nothing at all. The prima facie meaning of these words is quite literally to be understood. Destroy this temple. He said, this temple. And the Jews understood it meant the temple of Jerusalem. And he made no attempt to correct their understanding whatsoever. The spiritual meaning is that God dwells more truly in me than in that building. So that if you destroy this building, either way I can raise it in 3 days. But he makes no explanation at all. And you know that at the final hearing, the trial of Jesus, what did the witnesses bring against him? Precisely those words. This man said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That was the charge that was to condemn him to death, a charge of blasphemy. That was the charge that the witnesses brought against him. And did Jesus say anything in his defense? Nothing. Didn't he immediately take the opportunity in the courtroom to say, now gentlemen, you are all learned, and I'm sure you are very reasonable people, and now please give me your ears. Because I'm going to explain to you that I did not mean when I said destroy this temple, I did not mean that building. I meant me, this body here. Do you understand? You would say, if you are misunderstood, explain yourself, clear yourself. Jesus doesn't say one word, nothing. No explanation. He made not one word in his defense. When they said, brought these charges, Jesus simply remained silent. Not a word, he said. He was not afraid to be misunderstood. Even in this case, it was going to cost him his life. He still said nothing. Not a word in his defense, not one explanation given. Incredible. But surely now you can preach to the Sanhedrin. We Christians would have thought, I got arrested. Now is my chance to preach to the whole leadership of the nation. The Sanhedrin was the gathered leadership, the highest leadership of the whole Jewish nation. Jesus is standing before all the leaders of Israel. Here is the chance to preach. Here is the chance to vindicate his position, to explain why he came into the world, to see that maybe some of them would be saved. Jesus says not one word, nothing. He stands there silent. Incredible. He allows them to judge his sayings, either on their face value or in any other value they care. If you think that's what it means, then that's okay. We don't understand this attitude, do we? And so we find through so much of the teaching of the Lord Jesus that there is this, he pronounces his words with majestic divinity, and he makes no attempt so much as to explain what he meant. Why is this so? Why? Well, because the Lord Jesus operated with a concept of God's work that we have not even caught up to. He knew that God's Holy Spirit would open the meaning of these words to those who are spiritually open to God. And he would close the meaning of these words to those who are spiritually closed. This was the very premises on which he began to teach his disciples. He told them, to you, God reveals the mysteries of the kingdom. Just a short while before, in Matthew 16, what did the Lord say to his disciples? Who do men say that I am? And they said, well, Elijah, and so on and so forth, one of the prophets. And he said, who do you say that I am?
Who do you say that I am?
He didn't go on to say, now let me tell you who I am. And he goes on a great speech, you see. I am this and I am that. He didn't say anything. He said, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And then what did Jesus say? Bravo, Peter, you're a good student. I mean, I haven't wasted my 1.5 years teaching you yet. I mean, you really do learn a few things. No. He said, Peter, you know this for one reason only. Because my Father has revealed it to you. You have walked with an ordinary man, a man who by profession is a carpenter. You have watched me eat like anybody else and sleep like anybody else. You have seen me as a human being, and yet you know that I am the Son of God. How can you know? My Father revealed it to you. In the same way, when we come to the words of Jesus, that word will either be an offense to you, or it will be a life-giving word to you. It will become a stumbling block to you, or it becomes the very rock upon which your life will be built. Very interesting. The same applies to Paul. Paul says, our lives, as we go forth, is a savor of life to some and death to others. Very, very remarkable. The preaching of the word of God brings life to some and death to others. It is like a sword which separates between mankind. And when you understand this principle, you will understand that the exposition of any particular passage of the Bible tells us more about the person than about the meaning of the passage necessarily. It tells us a great deal about who that person is. When a person comes to me and says, well, Jesus is wrong, he expected, you know, that the kingdom would come in his lifetime, well, it tells me about him. It doesn't tell me anything about the passage. It tells me, again, about his relationship to God. I know that such a person does not stand in living relationship to God. God has not opened his eyes, has not revealed the truth to him. But you notice that Jesus, again, makes no attempt to explain this passage at all. No explanation given. And then, hence, this word becomes like a sword, separating man from man. Very remarkable, indeed, are the words of Christ. He is simply not afraid to be misunderstood. He speaks the word and lets God do the rest. Very remarkable. Now, having this observation in our minds, we shall go on to see what the Lord Jesus meant in these words, not by my simply telling you it means this or means that. What we do in all these Sunday messages is exegesis, exposition. That means that I don't simply tell you what it means and give you one or two cross-references, but I explain to you how we arrived at these particular results. And you will then determine whether this work, this explanation, this exegesis is accurate, is true, is based on a search for reality, for truth, and not because of some dogmatic predisposition. I have no dogmatic predisposition. As I said, if someone says anything, I'm willing to examine what he says in a commitment to the truth. And that's the attitude Jesus would have us have. Search the truth. If anyone wants to know of the truth, he will not be disappointed who follows Christ. Now then, let's look at this passage. And there is immediately, as we look at this passage, a great stumbling block here. And there are two counts that we must take into consideration when you look at the words of Jesus. First of all, we must let it sink into our minds that the words of Christ, and this is a fundamental principle in understanding the teaching of Christ, is that they are spiritual in character. My words, the Lord said in John 6, they are spirit and they are life. In other words, you have to understand them spiritually. And too often, this crude literalism will end us up in serious trouble. You see, the disciples took it crudely literal when the Lord Jesus said, "He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood." They could not think spiritually. They were thinking crudely, literally, and hence the offense. In the same way, when the Lord said, "This is my, this temple, I will destroy this temple, you can destroy it, and I will raise it in 3 days." He was not, again, if you think in a crudely literal way, you're going to be wrong, because he was not speaking in a literal way. And in any part of the Lord's teaching, you must understand the principle of its spiritual character. And those people who are trying to count days and dates are going to run into all kinds of problems, because they are back thinking crudely in literal fashion. The second problem, specific to this particular passage, comes with the understanding of the word until or before, translated in 16. Let's look at Matthew 16 and verse 28 again. "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see." Now, if you are dependent on an English translation, unfortunately, you'll be in trouble again, because once more, you are at the mercy of a translation. You don't really know what stands behind the word before. You don't know what that word translates. What is the original that is being translated there? Now, because of the assumption that the word before means that certain people will see the kingdom of God first and then therefore die after they have seen the kingdom of God, therefore, this has already determined the pattern of your exegesis. If you have already made the assumption that the Greek words heos an, translated as before here, means that you will, when you will first see the kingdom, you will see the kingdom of God before you die, and therefore after you see the kingdom of God, you will die, if that's what it means, then of course your possibilities are only two left in exegesis. The one possibility is that this refers to physical death, the other that it refers to spiritual death. Now, so the view is this, that you will, if the physical view is taken, then you will first see, while you are still alive physically in this human body, you will see the kingdom of God coming, and after that you will die physically. That is one way to look at it. Assuming that heos an means before, or until, in the sense that you will live until then and die after that, that it is reversive or adversative in meaning. And it is remarkable that so recent a scholarly work like that of I.H. Marshall and the Greek commentary of Luke makes a mistake like that. It is rather astonishing. One expected more careful work on the part of a scholar like that. So the assumption was, therefore, that once you have already assumed that until means that you will live until then and die after that, then of course you are left with only two possibilities. That is, some of you standing here will be physically alive until the kingdom of God comes, and then when you have seen the kingdom of God coming, you will then die physically. That is one alternative. And the other alternative then is the view that that this does not refer to physical death, but a spiritual death. That is, you will be alive in some spiritual sense, but after you see the kingdom of God coming, you will die spiritually, that being called the second death. Now, both of these views are in serious trouble. For the first point is heos an, that is, the word translated as before in the RSV, or until, or till in the authorized version, does not have an adversative or reversive meaning. Now, I have to be a little bit technical here, partly because those in training have been working on this passage, and therefore they will be interested in the more technical details of the exegesis. But I hope that generally it will not be hard to follow what we are saying. Now then, the objections to this explanation is first of all that the heos-an, and I will come back to this in a moment, does not necessarily mean that after you see the kingdom, you will die. That is the wrong assumption. As I say, the assumption that even Marshall makes in his Greek commentary on Luke. Secondly, and by the way, I should mention that Meyer, H.A.W. Meyer, however, does not make that mistake. He excludes the notion of a dying after the seeing of the kingdom, except that the weakness of his position is that he failed to explain why he rejects that position. Now, the second thing, the second objection to this idea, this explanation that you will die after you see the kingdom, whether physically or spiritually, means that the words are addressed, I would like you to notice, primarily to the disciples. Primarily, though not exclusively to the disciples. That, I think, is important to observe. In other words, when you study a passage, you must look at the context. And when you study to whom the words are addressed, in other words, what is this? To whom is this whole passage addressed? You will soon observe that the passage is primarily addressed to the disciples by comparing the three Gospels, but that there are also non-disciples, that is, there is a crowd also listening in on what the Lord is saying to the disciples. So he is speaking also to the crowd, but primarily to the disciples. This rules out any reference to spiritual death, because the words in this context would not be very meaningful if they were addressed to the disciples. He's not saying to them, well, you're going to see the kingdom and then you will die spiritually after that. That would be disastrous. I mean, what is this, a prediction that all the disciples would be lost? Of course not. This would leave only the possibility that he is saying that some of the disciples would be physically alive when the kingdom comes. But this would rule out the spiritual application. The third objection to this is that there is some kind of reference to spiritual death, that God would destroy some of you in hell. The objection here is that it doesn't fit well into the context at all, because it is talking about the cost of discipleship. It is a call to discipleship, but also an exposition of the cost of discipleship, how costly it is to be a Christian. But what makes the cost worthwhile? I mean, if you tell people it's costly, you also have to explain what makes it worthwhile. You don't go on to say, well, it's very costly, and more than that, I want to tell you that most of you will perish spiritually. I mean, where is the connection? Well, what kind of connection is this? Or is it the connection to say that if you don't count the cost correctly, you will perish spiritually? But the disciples have already counted the cost. They are already following him, as he has already explained. And we must again, in this connection, bear in mind that he is addressing primarily the disciples, but not exclusively so. And one point that all the scholars are agreed on is that these words must not be taken in a negative sense. That it means something like a warning or a threat to say, well, I say to you many of you, or some of you, will perish after you see the kingdom. But more seriously to this, which wipes out both the objections to the both the suggestion that it refers to physical or spiritual death, is in this fourth point that I want to mention, which is the most important point, which it seems to me that no one has observed to date, for some strange reason. And this is the reference to seeing the kingdom. You shall not perish until you shall not die until you see the kingdom. What is the kingdom that you may see it? What is the kingdom that you may see it? Now, if we study the scripture carefully, you will notice that in all of these passages, it refers to the kingdom. And how do you then see the kingdom? If we remembered one simple lesson, we would have avoided a very serious mistake here. Let us turn to John chapter 3, verse 3. John chapter 3, verse 3.